Ladies and gentlemen, you are the jury this morning to consider a very important claim and make a decision, an individual decision, concerning whether it is true or false. Right to the point, Jesus Christ claims to be God, claims to be the giver of eternal life, claims to be the judge of all humankind. It will be your choice to decide whether that is true or false, yes or no. Do you believe him or not believe him? To show you his claim, I invite you to turn in your Bible to the Gospel of John, chapter 5, and look in review at some verses that we have already studied and evaluated. First of all, in John 5, verses 17 and 18, quoting an answer which Jesus gave to the religious leaders of his day, an answer which had a very strong and significant response. Jesus said to them, "My Father is working still, and I am working." And then in response to his use of the word "my Father," indicating that he had a unique relationship to God, which goes beyond the general fatherhood of God, we read that this was why the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also called God his own Father, making him equal with God. So there's no doubt that Jesus claimed equality with God, in fact, deity itself. And then if you look down to verse 21, Jesus says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will," indicating that he is the life giver, that authority has been designated and given to him by God the Father. And still farther down in that chapter to verse 22, the words that the Father judges no one but has given all judgment to the Son. Jesus here claiming that he is the one who makes the final determination of whether people spend eternity in a destiny of life or death, in a destiny with God or without God. Now, one more matter before we call our witnesses, and that we shall call Exhibit A. It's a sworn affidavit that comes from the lips of Jesus Christ himself. Listen to what Jesus says in a document that, admittedly to us legal laymen, sounds a little bit complicated and is a little bit difficult to hear and read. But listen to it nevertheless, because it's an important thing, an important statement that comes from Jesus Christ. He says, "I can do nothing on my own authority. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I bear witness to myself, my testimony is not true." Let me interrupt here for just one comment, and that is that Jesus here refers to the law in the book of Deuteronomy, the law by which the system of jurisprudence of first century Judaism functioned, that no one was allowed to give self-testimony concerning any accusation, any crime, any civil or criminal charge. It was necessary by law to have two or three witnesses. And so Jesus here is saying, my testimony by itself is not considered to be true in a court of Jewish law. And then he continues in verse 32. "There is another who bears witness to me, and I know that the testimony which he bears to me is true. You sent to John, and he bore witness to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is from man, but I say this that you may be saved. He," that is John, "was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than that of John, for the works which the Father has granted me to accomplish, these very works which I am doing, bear witness that the Father has sent me. The Father who sent me has himself borne witness to me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he has sent. You search the scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness to me. And yet you refuse to come to me, that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know that you have not the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you receive. How can you believe who receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. It is Moses who accuses you, on whom you have set your hope. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his words, how will you believe my words? Before we put aside this affidavit, this sworn testimony from Jesus as part of your evidence as jurors, let's note a few things that Jesus is saying in his opening argument here. For example, when you take a look at verse 30, you discover that Jesus is not self-seeking in this particular trial. He's not doing this for his own authority or for his own glory. He is doing this because it's right. And so, as members of the jury, it is your responsibility, your charge, to evaluate first of all what is right and not that which is primarily just a self-seeking interest of someone who was an itinerant Jewish preacher long ago. Or down in verse 41, where again Jesus disclaims any quest for human glory. He says that all he does is to please God the Father, and it is not to receive human applause or human acclaim. In verse 42, Jesus says something which may kind of turn people off right at the beginning. He says that there are those, in fact there still may be, who are members of the jury and in advance are hostile to him and to the evidence which he will give. That these members of the jury are not benefited by the love of God with them, and therefore in advance are prejudiced. In fact, verses 43 and 44 goes right on to say that in fact the jury is prejudiced in advance against him. That there are jurors who will not be impressed by any evidence which is given. And there are jurors who will listen rather to fellow members of the jury who will be more impressed by what they have to say in conflict with the evidence and will vote their vote, cast their ballot, primarily on the basis of what fellow jurors think and say instead of on the basis of the evidence and what Jesus Christ has to say. Now, with all of that said, we prepare to call witnesses, telling you that your instruction is to hear them out, to do what is fair and what is right and what is correct, to make your own decision, to do not be wrongly prejudiced, to make your decision not on the basis of what others have to say. And now, Jesus Christ, who claims to be God, who claims to be eternal life giver, who claims to be judge of all humankind, calls his first witness. And his first witness is God the Father himself. Ah, what a witness he is. Jesus says in the affidavit of verse 32 that there is another witness, one who will be called, because he himself, under the law, cannot speak exclusively for himself. Now imagine the jury then, or the jury now, watching and listening as God the Father himself takes the witness stand on behalf of Jesus Christ and his claims. And so he does. And Jesus recounts and recalls the words which God the Father has spoken. Going back to when Jesus was baptized and God broke the silence of heaven and said for public record, this Jesus Christ, he is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The testimony of God the Father. Or later on the Mount of Transfiguration when again God broke the silence of heaven and said again, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And so Jesus points and says, who else will you listen to? What other testimony do you need? Imagine my heavenly Father, your God, Jehovah of Israel. He is the one who is testifying out loud, publicly, that what I say is true and who I claim to be I am. But you know, that first century jury didn't believe. It didn't make a whole lot of difference to them. In fact, according to verse 37, they refused to listen. They refused to see. Jesus said, his voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. That's because they had made up their minds in advance that it didn't make any difference who said what. It didn't make any difference what evidence was going to be given, because they had already reached their conclusion before the evidence was presented. Jesus once said that if I were to raise someone from the dead, there are people who wouldn't believe. There are some people who have so prejudiced their minds that any evidence on any subject is hardly likely to change their course of thinking. And so if it were possible to pick out of a catalog of miracles whatever it would be that would convince us, there are some at least who, even if choosing the miracle of resurrection from the dead and seeing it happen, still would not believe, will not listen, will not see, will not hear any argument. Those who had decided in advance to reject God's word and testimony and refuse to believe chose to disregard the most credible witness in the universe, God the Father himself. And so he steps down from the stand and Jesus calls his second witness. His second witness is John the Baptist. Verses 33 to 35 speak of that witness. You see, the religious leaders of the day had accredited and accepted and acknowledged the authority of John the Baptist. Look at that little phrase in verse 33. Jesus says to those religious leaders, "You sent to John." In other words, they did not send a messenger and ask John the Baptist to come to them. They went farther than that, and they went to him in their culture and in their time, acknowledging his authority, acknowledging his message, acknowledging that he was a spokesman from God. Later on, we read that he was a shining, burning light. The multitude was moving with him, and they were excited about John, and so they latched onto his cause and to his message. So if anything, John the Baptist is a witness who is called by those who were the accusers of Jesus, saying that what he had to say and do was not true. And so John the Baptist, one whom they have already acknowledged to be truthful, comes to the witness stand. And Jesus calls upon him to testify. And he repeats again the words that he spoke in John chapter 1, pointing to Jesus Christ and saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's who he is. That's my testimony. And so the jury heard, the prejudiced jury, heard one whom they had acknowledged and accepted, testifying that Jesus Christ is God sent and all his claims are true. Now, Jesus wanted to go on record as to why he would choose a human witness subsequent to God himself as the divine witness. Look at verse 34. Jesus says, "Not that the testimony which I receive is from man, but I say this that you may be saved." Jesus is saying, really, there need be no more testimony after God the Father has spoken, but I will call some human witnesses, because if you reject the witness of God the Father, it is perhaps functionally true that you will accept the witness of someone else. And I so deeply desire that you will believe, that you will be saved from sin and its consequences, that I will then stoop to your terms. I will then accommodate you. I will then bring up your witness and let him testify on my behalf. And so Jesus still does. For when we have rejected the witness of God and Scripture itself, Jesus continues to call witnesses into our lives. Witnesses, as Gary shared with us here just a few moments ago. People whom we respect, people whom we have accredited, people whom we acknowledge, people whom we know. And they speak the word of testimony for Jesus Christ. And we then hear their witness when perhaps we would not hear even the witness of God himself. And then Jesus calls his third witness. His third witness really is a group of witnesses, for it is those who have seen and heard the miracles. Verse 36, "But the testimony which I have is greater than that of John, for the works which the Father has granted me to accomplish, these very works which I am doing bear witness that the Father has sent me." And so Jesus chooses to return to supernatural evidence, evidence which documents the testimony of God the Father, which documents the claim of Jesus Christ. And he calls them one after the other. First of all, those who were there at Cana of Galilee. "Come on, servants, you come to the witness stand. Servants and host and hostess, bride and groom." And they all come and they all tell the same story. Jesus was just an invited guest. And the wine ran out. And this Jesus took ordinary water and changed it into spectacular wine in abundance. He's a miracle worker. There's no doubt about it. And then they step down from the witness stand, and up comes a woman whom some say really is not a credible witness because she's an alien, she's a Samaritan, but her story is compelling. She says, one day, I, a Samaritan, outside the city of Sychar, drawing water from the well, met this Jesus Christ, and he told me all that ever I had done. Everything. He's omniscient. He knows everything. I couldn't believe it, but then I believed. I had no other choice. And if you don't want to just hear me, I can bring the whole village of Sychar. They'll all tell you the same story. But rather than call them, next comes that official from Capernaum, a man whom the jury acknowledged was a highly credible witness. And he says, I'll tell you what happened. My son was dying of a fever, and I rushed the 20 miles from Capernaum to Cana, and there I met Jesus and pleaded with him to save my son who was dying of a fever. He didn't come. He just spoke a word. And I checked the time sequence, and at exactly that moment, my son's fever broke, and he lived. It happened, a miracle. I'm not sure I can explain it, but Jesus Christ, he's the one who did it. And he steps down off the witness stand, and who steps next to the docket? A man who up until just a few moments before couldn't even walk. A man who had been a hopeless invalid for 38 years. Tied down figuratively, but almost literally by his handicap, next to the pool of Bethesda, not too far away from the temple in Jerusalem. And he tells his story. He says, ladies, gentlemen of the jury, you know me. You've seen me there many times. You couldn't help me. I didn't think anyone could help me until Jesus Christ came. He didn't put me into the waters that I thought could heal me. Simply by his word he healed me. And I, who have not walked, and I, who have not worked for nearly four decades, I stood and I carried my bed. True, I triggered the hostility of the religious community by working on a Sabbath day, but let me tell you, Jesus Christ, he made me whole. And not only did he make me to walk, but he cleansed me of sin. Testimony after testimony after testimony. All these and more bear witness that what Jesus Christ says and claims is true. He is who he says he is. And then he calls a fourth witness, the witness of Scripture. Verses 39 and 40 in Jesus' sworn affidavit says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness to me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Jesus rightly reminds his listeners that they are searchers of the Scripture. And they were indeed. Scripture is not to be searched as an end in itself. We are not to worship the Bible. Scripture is a means to an end, a means to the end of knowing God and having eternal life. Tragically, though, those ancient searchers of Scripture, even though they had mastered the text, had analyzed it and memorized it, had taken it apart and put it back together again, had discussed it and studied it for a lifetime, they missed the whole point. For the whole point of Scripture was none other than Jesus Christ himself. In fact, Jesus would say in Exhibit B that if you were to take the time just to go through the Gospel of John, you would discover again and again and again fulfillments of prophecy, as here presented in the red letters, or fulfillments and quotations of references in the black letters, just in the Gospel of John. So whether you want to go to Genesis or Isaiah or Psalms or Numbers or Exodus or Micah or Zechariah, you will find repeatedly in Scripture, Old Testament Scripture, Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of centuries before is none other than him, Jesus Christ himself, the fulfillment of Scripture. Now we have a saying in our time, in our culture, that someone can't see the forest for trees. And that's Jesus' accusation, that there are those who study the Scripture, great scholars, and they miss the whole point of Scripture, Jesus Christ. It is possible for someone to have a doctor's degree in biblical literature. It is possible for someone to give the better part of a lifetime to mastering all that the Bible has to say and not find Jesus Christ therein and thereby miss all the point of what the Old Testament is saying. For the link between the Old Testament and the New is Jesus Christ himself, the witness of Scripture. And then Jesus calls a fifth witness, one whom those Jewish theologians would consider to be the most venerable prophet of them all, Moses. And so Jesus calls to the witness stand, again, someone whom they would say really ought to be a witness for the other side, a hostile witness against Jesus. But Jesus calls Moses to the stand and interviews him and questions him and uses his evidence not to accuse Jesus, but to accuse the others. You see, in those days, like today, there were amongst those in the religious community denominational differences. There were those who disagreed. There were those who said that part of the Old Testament is valid and part of the Old Testament is invalid. Some is acceptable and some isn't. But there was one point of agreement amongst all the religious people of Judaism in those days, and that is that the first five books of our Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, or the writings of Moses, those were accepted by everyone. And those were the basis for eternal life for many. Because they said, if we keep that Old Testament law, then we will have access to God and to heaven. And Jesus says, oh no, you read it more carefully. You read that law and you will find it does not give to you eternal life, but rather it accuses you and makes you aware that you need eternal life from some other source. Take, for example, just the Ten Commandments, authored by God and penned by Moses. You know, there are people to this day that say, well, my basis for eternal life is that I keep the Ten Commandments and the Golden Rule. But when you read the Ten Commandments, you discover something quite different than what you imagine it to say. For there Moses wrote down the words that God is to be first. He is to be honored above all others. Who amongst us can say that God is invariably and always, in the past, in the present, in the future, number one in life? There are no others before him. No one can say that. So the Ten Commandments do not give us heaven. They accuse us of sinfulness. Who amongst us can say that we do not sin, that we do not lie, that we do not steal, that we do not lust, that we do not have idols that are part of our lives? Who can say that? No one. And so rather than give us eternal life, Moses, through the writings of the law, tells to us that we are sinners who become keenly aware of our need of eternal life that can be satisfied in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. In fact, it is Moses whom Jesus points to in the 18th chapter of Deuteronomy. Moses, who quotes God as saying, there will come another prophet from amongst your own people, a prophet far greater than I, a prophet who is Jesus Christ. And so Moses also joins the battery of witnesses who attest to the truthfulness of Jesus Christ and his claims. And the day nears an end, and the last witness steps down. The case is ready to go to the jury, and now everyone must decide alone. The claims, they're simple and they're clear. Jesus Christ claims to be God. Jesus Christ claims to be the life giver, saying that he and he alone is the source of eternal life, that only with personal trust in him and only with reception of his gift of eternal life will sins ever be forgiven, or will heaven ever be gained, or will eternal life ever be lived? Quite a claim, you must admit that. He claims that he is the judge, the final arbiter of heaven and hell, of life and death, of eternity with God or without God. What say ye? You, the members of the jury, true or false, right or wrong, do you believe him or not believe him? Everyone must cast an individual ballot, an individual vote. Everyone must decide. How say ye concerning Jesus Christ? Will you stand with me to pray? Lord, we say yes. We say yes, we believe. Yes, we agree. Yes, we accept the evidence. Yes, we trust in your Son and in him alone. We acknowledge him to be God. We accept him as Savior. We honor him as Lord. We trust him with our destiny as judge. In fact, Father, no matter who else casts what vote, in fact, if all other jurors say no, we still will say yes. Yes for Jesus Christ. And not only will we write that on the piece of paper which says what we believe, but we will live accordingly. We will step from this courtroom and we will go out into everyday life living for Jesus Christ and acknowledging him and who he claims to be. We will live for him and we will count upon him exclusively for our destiny in eternity. And so as we trust him and so as we believe in him, so also we pray in his name, the name of Jesus Christ, the truthful one, Savior and Lord. Amen.